As we begin our message, we're going to be referring to the book of Exodus in chapter 4. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 4. And in just a little bit, I'll be reading at verse 22. So Exodus 4, 22. The message this morning is going to continue our summer series on the God who satisfies. And unlike most of these sermons, I'm going to be surveying quite a few passages. So it's going to be a thematic message drawing on a lot of different scriptures that have to do with our topic. And a few of these I'll have you turn to and look at in your Bibles. A lot of other ones I'm going to read for you for the sake of time. And the first passage will be here in Exodus chapter 4. This coming fall will mark 30 years that I was a freshman in college. And as I think back on that time, it was a very pivotal year in my life. It was the year toward the end of 1987 that became clear in my mind that God was calling me to a ministry of His Word. And at that point, I switched what I was studying and began preparing for the preaching ministry. And it was also a lot of time when I was struggling spiritually, and it was an opportunity for me to be in a different environment and to really focus my thoughts on the things of the Lord and deal with issues in my own heart and really try to own my faith and my relationship with the Lord. And the first sort of meaty book that I read that had to do with the Christian life and that was so foundational for me was a book entitled Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Since then, I've read a lot of other books, but that one certainly stands out as having had a life-changing impact. And it's interesting, you read so many things and you feel like you remember so little, and yet you can look back and certain things do stand out. And there is something from this particular book that I've always remembered. I've actually shared it here before, but I thought it would be helpful to bring it up again because it leads us right into what we want to consider this morning. And this is by no way an endorsement of all the positions that Packer has taken. And yet that particular book, I believe, is thoroughly scriptural, and it is very helpful to encourage our knowledge of God and our walk with Him. And here is the statement, quote, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." One who has God as Father. Which really cannot be said in this sense of all humanity. We're talking about people who are believers in Jesus Christ. One way to describe ourselves is to say we actually have God as our Father. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Probe your understanding of Christianity, of the New Testament, of what this is all about. And you can boil it down to that thought, God is my Father through Jesus Christ. How much do we treasure that? To what degree does it enter our consciousness and really guide us? And he goes on to say, Father is the Christian name for God. And that statement strikes me as capturing the wonder of what is said in the Bible at 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And John goes on to say with great assurance, and so we are. And that was something that he valued and treasured deeply. And with that in mind, as we continue our series, and in view of today being Father's Day, I want to speak to you on the topic, the God who satisfies as Father. The God who satisfies as Father. And preparing for this, I've surveyed the numbers of times, both Old and New Testament, where Scripture refers to God as the Father of His people. Also considered some other passages that may not use the word Father, but that describe us as sons of God, and therefore they speak to the fatherhood of God as well. And I want to summarize all of this rich biblical teaching under four propositions regarding the fatherhood of God. And these are designed to grow in us this sense of peace and contentment and satisfaction that we're really trying to get a handle on this summer. What would it mean to your own soul? What joy and rest would it bring you? What satisfaction if your mind and heart were taken up with this truth that God is my Father? What does that mean? What does the Bible say about that? We have these four propositions. Number one, and where I'll spend most of our time this morning, is that God displays perfectly the ideals of fatherhood. Probably if you asked any person, and you asked a group of people what makes for a great father, you would end up with a list of qualities that would be fairly similar. We all seem to have a kind of ideal, a notion of what this actually means, to have a father and to know the way he's supposed to treat his children. Well, whatever that is, if it is a sound concept of the ideals of fatherhood, we find in Scripture that God displays those ideals to perfection. And we actually find one of these right here in Exodus chapter 4. And one of the first references to the father-son relationship between God and his people. It is talking about the nation of Israel, but through Christ we enjoy the same privilege and even more. Look with me at Exodus 4, starting at verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now, of course, there's a lot of other things going on there in terms of God's judgment on this pagan man and this man who would become so hardened against the Lord's will. But as we think about our topic this morning, I thought of this expression to describe what we see here about the fatherhood of God. It is fierce loyalty to his children. Fierce loyalty. That is something that you expect, that there would be this deep concern. These are my children, and although there's a sense in which I care about everybody, I care deeply and most personally and most profoundly about these kids, and I am committed to them, and I'm going to do everything I can to keep people from harming them, and I'm going to do all I can to meet their needs. And there is spiritual food to nourish our souls in just that one expression. Israel is my firstborn son, and you better not deal with them in any way that would be hurtful. You better let them go. They're mine. Fierce loyalty. Jump with me ahead in the Pentateuch to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And still in this context of Israel in her early years and the recounting of that history, we find the idea of the tender care of this father. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Not just fierce loyalty, but tender care as well. Look with me at verse 30, Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. As the Lord is anticipating the conquest of the land ahead, he says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Now, we have to be careful as we use our imagination to sort of picture God and his relationship to us. We were warned recently in Sunday school about false ideas about God, that we don't want to make an image of him that would somehow pervert the truth about him or that would give a wrong impression of him. But when the Bible itself gives you a picture, when the Bible itself gives you an image, that is God's own way to say, now, think about it in this light. Here is an illustration. And today you probably walking across the parking lot saw some father carrying his little boy. Or even now there are children on dad's laps. And the tenderness and the warmth and the special care that is taken for these little ones. God says, now think about me in that light. This is how I'm viewing you and this is how I've treated you all the way through that wilderness. It's been like a father picking up his little child and carrying him in his own arms, not delegating this, not finding somebody else, not sort of pawning this off, but personally picking up this little one and carrying him in his own arms. And we read about that in the psalm that we started the service with, where it says in verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. The reason dads carry their kids is because kids are liable to accidents, to hurting themselves, to not getting where they're supposed to go, to being taken advantage of. They have these frailties and these vulnerabilities. And Psalm 103 says, God knows that actually that's true of every one of his people. He knows that we're dust. For as great as we think we are, for as strong as we think we are, from God's viewpoint, we're just a pile of dust. And because the Lord knows that in his dealings with us, there are ways in which he works to care for us that are akin to the compassion that a father has toward his weak little child. And God puts these truths in his words that we might be comforted by them. I thought about the story of Jacob when he met Esau and how they had this little discussion about, okay, now we've reconciled and what next? And Esau invites Jacob to go with him. And we know that Jacob has something apparently up his sleeve. And yet what he says here is true, and it is so picturesque of what we're talking about. Jacob says to Esau, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. And any of you who've taken your kids on a cross-country drive know what that is like. If they are driven hard for one day, they will all die or they will drive me crazy in the process. And this is how the Lord pictures us as his children. We recognize, as we're even going to see, that in his providence there is suffering and there are hard things, but he knows how much we can tolerate. And there is a limit to how hard he will drive us and how fast he will go at the pace of the children, Jacob said. And this speaks to, using the analogy, speaks to the Lord's tenderness toward us. And then number three, here is another ideal of fatherhood. Is the matter of acceptance and intimacy. A wide open door and a desire for conversation and communion. How did Jesus teach us to pray, but our Father in heaven? He could have said our Creator. And there is a note of his majesty and glory and power and authority in the words in heaven. He is in heaven. But the first words are our Father. This is how God would have us to approach him with that kind of mindset. And in fact, as we sang just a moment ago, there has been an additional work that he has done to facilitate that kind of relationship with him by the fact he's put his Spirit in us. And Romans 8 and Galatians 4 tell us that that Spirit is not a spirit of bondage that gives us a view of God that he's just trying to smash us down or shove us away and make us miserable. It is a Spirit that inspires in our hearts this cry, Abba, Father, you are my Father. I belong to you. You want to hear from me. And you have done everything necessary to open up the lines of communication. And in fact, you put your Spirit in me that actually prompts me to say, Father, when probably naturally I would be slow to view God in that light and address him in that way. The Lord displays perfectly those ideas of acceptance and intimacy. And then there is his provision of our needs. His tender care is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it is taking whatever practical steps are needed in order to demonstrate that, whatever the need happens to be. And so Jesus says as well in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then in chapter 7, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And with such a straightforward and absolute sort of declaration in the Bible, we have to conclude, given everything we know about God, that if we ask for something and he doesn't give it to us, giving him the benefit of the doubt, that must not be one of the good things that he has in store for us. We sort of default to his wisdom and his care. And instead of saying, God, I asked you for this and you didn't give it to me, what's the deal? You let me down. A mind that is shaped by the concept of the fatherhood of God just defaults to this instead. That must not have been a good thing. It must not have been the fish that I thought it was. Maybe it was a serpent and I didn't even realize it. That's how the fatherhood concept shapes the way we think. There is that provision of needs. And then there's also this. Another ideal of fatherhood that the Lord displays to the ultimate degree, wise instruction and direction. He gives us reliable counsel. He knows the best goals and he knows the best means to those goals. And he directs us on the right path toward the best of destinations. You know, the book of Proverbs is so filled with this father-son instruction, and it is there on a human level to picture this wisdom as coming from somebody who's lived through life and who has seen a lot of things and who knows what works and what doesn't work. And there are all these appeals, my son, listen to me. But we don't want to think from that this dad, Solomon, or whatever other writer is in view in these different passages, we don't want to think that they just kind of made this up, that this was just sort of horse sense and simply think on a human level, because here is how they present it. When, for example, in chapter 2, the writer says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. So he's appealing to him to listen. And he goes on for a few verses like that, just trying to highlight how important and how true all of this is. He says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. The idea is God the Father is speaking through the human father in Proverbs. And when you open up that book and see all this wisdom about how life in this world works or doesn't work, this is not just Solomon and his best efforts to make some sense of it. This is God himself speaking through that Father. He is the ultimate source of the wisdom. And again, we find in the New Testament that these concepts are just are just multiplied. Listen to Romans 8 once again. In verse 14, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And now the idea is not just here's a human father speaking on behalf of God. The idea is now God the Father has taken up residence in you in the person of His Spirit. And He from within guides you in the kinds of choices you ought to be making. And in fact, if you don't find yourself sensing the truth of that and experiencing it and yielding to it, actually, you're not even a son of God to begin with. One of the great proofs that we are children of God is that we have the Spirit within us, who is the voice of the Father guiding us in paths of wisdom and righteousness. All kinds of other scriptures along these lines. Some of them, initially, we struggle to make sense of. Listen to this. This is another Old Testament example. Deuteronomy 14. "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God starts out with this father-son concept. You are the sons of Yahweh. And because of that, let me tell you about some things you shouldn't do that would actually picture to the world that you're not His son. In that culture, these kinds of cuttings and so forth were practices of the pagan peoples and the way they expressed their worship to the Lord. And God says, if you shape yourselves in this way, that's going to be the appearance that you actually think some other God is your father, not Yahweh. I have set you apart from the world to be distinctive toward me. And even your external appearances communicate whether you are following my guidance, whether you are associating with me. You are the sons of the Lord. Don't look just any old way. That was the regulation at that time. And over in the New Testament, the Lord speaks more generally, but it's really the same point. When He warns us not to love the world or the things of the world, and He says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, all of these teachings and these imperatives about the Christian life, they flow out of this special, unique father-son relationship that we treasure. This is all about demonstrating love to the Father, who has my loyalties. To whom am I going to yield, and whose desires am I going to follow, those of the world or of the Father? This becomes a test of whether I really treasure the fatherly wisdom that He has given me. Now, there are times when we make bad choices in that regard. And then how is a father going to deal with his children? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and this speaks to some of the hard things that they went through in the wilderness, and not at all a contradiction of the father carrying his son, he says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so Yahweh your God disciplines you." And boy, here's an area where we as fathers sense our failures, is in the area of discipline. When, how much, how long, how much patience to extend, what to say, how to go about it. We recognize our frailties in that area, the difficulty we have making those decisions, and God displays the perfect kind of fatherly discipline. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 12, you can turn there. You see how there is a contrast with what is going on in human relationships. This is the Bible's probably longest passage on the topic of God's discipline. And I'm not going to read it all, but it starts up in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. And what strikes me about this is verse 9. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them." And then verse 10, it talks about them again. "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them." You know, I could talk about just any area of my life, anything I'm doing at home, at church, whatever. And that's kind of like my little motto. I'm doing the best I can. I'm not going to guarantee that it's always the best it should be, or that I've always been able to figure out the right thing in every case. I'm doing the best I can. And I'm so thankful the Lord just says, you know, pretty much human beings, that's about the best you could say of them. They're trying. They're doing it as seems best to them, which implies that a lot of times, you know, God would judge it differently. And yet he says, if we yield it to the discipline of a frail father who's messing up and not always figuring this out right, how much more to the Lord, who actually does know the right mix of pressure and tenderness and whatever needs to happen to chasten us and point us in the right direction. He disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. This is a fatherly thing of God to do when we are astray. And thankfully, often when he works that way, we come back to him and we cry out for his mercy. And the Lord displays to perfection another trait of fatherhood, another inclination, and that is full and free forgiveness. This is an ideal that ought to be in our minds as we think about fathers, because we know the weaknesses of our children, is the willingness to forgive. And in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 8 and 9, the people of Israel, after so many years of running away, are able to speak to the Lord this way: "But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Yahweh. Remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." And that's the kind of plea that the Father, the Heavenly Father, is happy to respond to. He doesn't kind of cross his arms and try to get his pound of flesh before he grudgingly says, "Okay, that's all right." He says full and free forgiveness. It says as well in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And how beautifully is that pictured in that story of the prodigal son, which begins to wrap up when we read in Luke 15:20 that while this young man was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. We're talking about being satisfied in the Lord. Just take some time today or whenever to reflect on just the verbs in that passage. But think of them with reference to the Lord whenever you have failed. He saw him a long way off. He felt compassion. He ran. He embraced him. He kissed him. That is the Lord. That is his posture. That is his desire. He demonstrates a heart of forgiveness like no father. And he waits a long time. He is on that porch, sitting there longingly, patiently for many, many years in some cases. And again, I want you to look at a passage of Scripture. This again is in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea, which, you know, we tend to think of these prophets as just being all about doom and gloom, but they're just these jewels of mercy that are sprinkled all the way through. And listen to this about the Lord in Hosea chapter 11. He says, "When Israel was a child," 11:1, "when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Verse 2 says, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. And that wasn't a one-time thing. This was the repeated history of the nation of Israel, and yet God still says, they are my child. And he perseveres with them. That's the point I'm making as far as the ideals of fatherhood is this ideal of perseverance. He doesn't give up. He waits and he continues to work over long periods of time and he persists in his love. It's really not love if it gives up. And that love, lastly, moves the father to self-sacrifice in order to address this constant running away. Remember these words of Jesus, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And even though on that cross, as he was hanging there, the Father turned away from him in pouring out God's wrath and dealing with our sin, Jesus says, and I think it applies even to the cross, it applies especially to the cross, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see me hanging on this cross, surrendering my life in atonement for your sin, you have seen the Father. This is the degree to which I am fiercely loyal to you, that I am surrendering my own son in order to redeem you bunch of other rebel children. And the New Testament in the epistles is all about this. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Why did he do that? According to the will of our God and Father. Colossians 1:12-14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is all traced back to the choice of the Father. And 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God manifests perfectly the ideals of fatherhood. Fierce loyalty, tender care, acceptance and intimacy, provision of needs, wise instruction and direction, discipline, forgiveness, perseverance, and self-sacrifice. Now, he displays all of those things for our blessing, and they're in the Bible for our comfort, but they're also clearly there to demonstrate what fatherhood ought to be like. He displays these things, at least partially, as a model for us. And to give especially to fathers some idea of the goal toward which they ought to be striving. Now, I want to show you this connection as we move on to our next point here. If you turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And as far as just very specific, straightforward instruction to fathers, this is one of the relatively few comments you have in the New Testament. And it's in Ephesians chapter 6. As Paul's working through different categories of people in these ancient households, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Doesn't that just sound like everything I just talked about? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, if you take everything that I have said and this point that is our model, and then you sort of feed it right into that verse, and you're a father, and you know that you are just doing the best you can, and you often fail, and you find yourself feeling overwhelmed by that responsibility. You think of other passages in Scripture that actually tell you that the father's love is a model. Actually, in Matthew chapter 5, it says, you therefore must be perfect, particularly there in that context, in your love, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You apply that to your relationships in the home, and this is a crushing burden. when you really start to probe the perfection of God the Father as a Father, it is a crushing burden. And you find yourself saying, how in the world? Well, I want you to go back in Ephesians, and this is all one letter, and setting up for those practical sections in chapters 4 to 6, Paul lifts up a prayer where he is recognizing human inability to do these things. And he says at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, you know this passage well, but I'm trying to connect it to our theme this morning. And as the background for father responsibilities, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, the Heavenly Father. And what am I asking? That he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you'd be rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend all of these dimensions of the love of Christ, to know it, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, now unto him who is able to do far above anything you can imagine, to him be the glory, so on and so forth. You realize that little benediction in chapter 20 is like the answer to the prayer in the verses before. He's praying that we would, he says what? Ultimately be filled with all the fullness of God. To display completely the character of God, which requires that we be really grounded in his love, which requires that we have the strength of his Spirit animating and empowering us from within. That is how you do Ephesians 6:1. Fathers, provoke not your children, but bring them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. It is through an experience of supernatural power that you wouldn't have conceived. It would be even possible. He says, this is beyond your imagination that you could actually do this. And it doesn't even start in chapter 3. It starts where really all of Paul's epistles starts, when he begins these letters by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is sort of the framework for all of his letters. Like, he knows by the time this is over, you're going to feel a lot of pressure because there are going to be a lot of things here that I'm telling you to do. But let me just begin the whole thing by saying, I am praying that you would experience, even through the reading of this, a supernatural grace and peace ministered to your heart that will enable you by the work of the Holy Spirit to actually carry this out. And that is my second proposition. Not only that God displays perfectly the ideals of fatherhood, but God enables fathers to carry out their ministry faithfully. It's at the end of Ephesians, not at the beginning. It is the fruit of all the gospel truth that he lays out in the first three chapters. And it is empowered and enabled by the grace of God through the internal working of the Holy Spirit. And how is Paul thinking that we're going to get that? He's thinking you're going to get that as he prays and as you pray. It's all about prayer that leads into those closing chapters. God enables fathers to carry out their ministry faithfully, not perfectly in this life, but faithfully through that enabling. Now, that all sounds very encouraging, but reality and experience tell us that there are all sorts of breakdowns when it comes to fathers and their children. And when there are breakdowns and there are failures and there are limitations, how does God's fatherhood speak to those? This is my third proposition. God ministers to those who suffer trouble related to fatherhood. The Bible speaks to that as well. I've already dealt with some of the trouble, and that's just the struggle of fathers. The Lord forgives us when we fail. The Lord enables us by his Spirit to carry this out. But I want to deal with some other troubles related to fatherhood and show scripturally that God speaks to that in his role as a father. First of all, those who have had poor fathers. And these sorts of days, Father's Day, Mother's Day, so on and so forth, for some people, maybe for you, it's like opening up a sore wound and dumping a bunch of salt in it. Because you really did not see any of that in your home, or very little of it. How does God speak to that as a father? Well, let me just read to you some passages from the Psalm. Psalm 27, verses 9 to 10. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. And I can look in this auditorium, and I don't know everybody's story, but I know some people's story, and that statement is true of you. My father and my mother have forsaken me. And when I think about my upbringing, all I have are bad feelings and big questions. And the psalmist says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me in. He's going to make up for that. He has made up for that. And Psalm 68:5 says, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. You know, sometimes we don't do this every year, but sometimes we have people get up and give testimonies to honor their fathers. That's a wonderful thing to do. But I was wondering if there would be a way. I know we have to be discreet. We don't want to dishonor fathers. But on the other hand, we don't, there's no advantage in trying to smooth over the realities of life. And what a testimony time it would be for some of you to get up here and say, my dad let me down. And I really can't say all these wonderful things about him. But I'm not bitter. I'm not nursing these wounds. I have not let them damage me and the direction of my life, because the Lord has took me in. And now let me tell you how God has been to me a father anyway, and how he has more than made up for the breakdowns in my home. God deals with that problem. God ministers as well to men who, for whatever reason, are unable to be fathers. And you might find your heart really rising to this, but for various reasons. Maybe because you're not married. There are those who are married who are unable physically to have children, or for whatever reason. Does the fatherhood of God speak to that? And does the fatherhood of God bring comfort into that circumstance? Here are some general words from 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 to 17 that I think actually could be applied that way. Paul is praying, and he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. There's the assurance there that no matter whether you are a father or not, you still have God as your father. And he promises in that role to extend comfort to you. And not only comfort, but he says, establish you in every good work and word. There are things for you to do. And they may not be exactly the things you wanted to do. But you may still live a productive, God-honoring, satisfying life anyway. Although there are things you're not able to do, the Father is caring for you, giving comfort to your heart, and establishing you in every good work and word. And very necessary as well, as far as God ministering to those who suffer trouble related to fatherhood, would be fathers whose children go astray. You realize the Lord can empathize with you. And it's not just because he's omniscient and knows all things. It's because he's been through it himself. There have been no mistakes in the fathering of God. And yet, what is the Bible but the history of Israel and the whole human race going astray? Listen to these words of the Lord. He's very honest about this. Deuteronomy 32:5-6. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, not because he doesn't want them, but because they have rejected him, because they are blemished, it says. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Or Isaiah 1, 2 to 3. Later on this summer, we're going to start doing some readings here in our services out of Isaiah. And it starts off this way. I mean, this is like the first thing in that book. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. He speaks that with a broken heart. And he is able to empathize with broken-hearted fathers. And he will draw near to you and minister to you of the strength that has enabled him to persevere through that. He'll do that for you as your father. Malachi, I mean, this is the very end of the Old Testament. Last book, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? That is just so pathetic. That God would actually put himself in that situation. He says, I'm a father. Where's my honor? He's not saying that in some kind of egotistical way. That's just reality. Everybody knows you're supposed to honor your parents. And God is looking at his people and says, I'm a father. Where's my honor? He can relate to you fathers whose hearts are broken because your children have gone astray. God ministers to those who suffer trouble related to fatherhood. And finally, this morning, God will bless his people with the ultimate experience of his fatherhood for all eternity. And this is a theme we're going to see again and again in this series on satisfaction with the Lord. I mean, all these truths, I hope, are ministering to you and really giving you a good, solid, comforting, encouraging perspective of the Lord, giving satisfaction to your heart. And they will the more and more you dwell on them and pray these things back to the Lord. But for all of these things, for all that I say here, God's going to satisfy you. He's the God who satisfies and whatever else. The reality is we are not going to see that and experience that fully in this earth. The best is yet to come. And the best is yet to come, including with this idea of fatherhood. God is going to secure us till we get there, as Jesus said in John 10, 28 and 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He's going to preserve you all through life till you get to the afterlife. And then what? What's going to happen there? Romans 8, 16 to 19 is going to be your receiving your full inheritance as a child and an heir of God. And in fact, it says that the whole creation is waiting with eager longing for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. Do you realize what that's saying? We haven't even begun to understand what it means to have God as our Father. It's going to be totally exposed and revealed when the curse is totally turned aside. And even until then, the creation is just waiting on its tiptoes for us to really experience what it means to be a child of God, which is what John says in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now. Wonderful reality. But he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. We've only entered into a fraction of what it means to have God as our Father. And finally, in Revelation 21, one of the statements that is made there in the description of heaven, the new creation, after the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. There's that idea of satisfaction. He's going to quench your thirst. He's going to satisfy your heart. And then he says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You can sort of bookend the whole Bible. Exodus chapter 4. Remember, Israel's my firstborn son. You better not touch him. Revelation 21, here's what heaven's going to be all about. I will be his God, and he will be my son. The eternal satisfaction of belonging to the family of God. Now, I trust that these are comforting, assuring, motivating words for us, but it all does assume that God is your Father. These things are not spoken, as I mentioned, to every human being, because every human being comes into this world in rebellion against his Father, not reconciled to him. Can you say actually biblically that God is your Father in all those ways that I just described? The Bible tells you how you can know that in fact God is your Father. It says in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Christ, who recognizing their alienation from God because of their sin and believing that God sent Jesus to live and to die and to be raised again to deal with our sin and our guilt, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." Being child of God is something you become in the sense that we have been describing. It doesn't just happen. It's not just true because you're alive. It is something you become as you place your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior from sin. And I pray that that would be the reality of all of us here, that we all might be able to feed on these truths about God our Father and find our souls satisfied.